Well, good morning. We are glad you can be with us via the internet this morning. I hope you've enjoyed our the start to our series in the book of Mark, looking at Christ, the suffering servant. I trust that you've enjoyed hearing Quinn Prevett preach. It's been awesome. It's been a feast for our souls. Hopefully you have enjoyed that. And he is coming to preach one final time this morning for this chunk of the series. And so we hope to hear from him again very soon. But I want to pray for him before he comes and brings the word of God to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for your word that it's given to us in our language, that we can read it, that we can understand it, that we can apply it to our lives because of the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in the lives of young men, raising them up to not just preach your word, but to take seriously what it means to exposit your word, to teach your word, to explain it. Father, thank you for your work in Quinn and how you're developing him. Thank you, Lord, for his willingness to serve our congregation in this way. And Lord, I pray that you would be with him as he comes, that Lord, you would give him great utterance, and that Lord, you would accomplish your work, and that Lord, you would scatter that seed broad and far, and that Lord, you would water it, and that would produce fruit in our hearts, that you might be glorified, and we might be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Quinn?
Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you once again over the internet. These last few weeks have been a joy and an honor for me, and I'm very grateful to our pastors for giving me the opportunity to begin our series in Mark. I'm grateful for all of you watching, and I just want everyone to know that I love you very much in the Lord, and I hope that we will all be able to gather together again very soon. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Continuing on through this book of Scripture. And this morning, we are going to be in verses 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 1. These are the words of God. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord God, we thank you that you are not a God far away, but that your Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us. Father, that we have the spirit of adoption as sons, where we cry, Abba, Father. Lord God, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, that we may know you, that we may discover things about you, even in this life, as we know that we will continue to throughout eternity. Lord God, in these two short verses in Mark's Gospel, let us glean everything that you have for us here. And may we glorify you in so doing. And we pray this in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, and amen. When I was a boy, I read C.S. Lewis's famous book, The Screwtape Letters. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, it's supposed to be a series of letters from a high-ranking demon named Screwtape to his young and inexperienced nephew named Wormwood. Wormwood has been given an assignment. He's been assigned to tempt a particular man who is referred to as the patient who has become a Christian. Screwtape is counseling Wormwood on the best and most effective ways to entice this man to sin against God. Screwtape writes to his nephew, "You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere." Screwtape, though very dignified and refined in the way that he writes his letters, is thoroughly wicked. And he hates God, so much so that he only ever refers to him as the enemy. Pastor Scott can attest that this book had a very big impact on me as a kid. God used C.S. Lewis's book here in my life to give me a helpful perspective on sin and the diligence that we as believers must have against the wiles and devices of our enemy. In the scripture, James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Let's make a careful point here. Being tempted is not sin. Every person experiences temptation, and it only becomes sin when we give into it. We will experience this throughout our entire Christian life, being tempted and sometimes falling to that temptation. But let us also remember this. Though it was not due to any corruption within him, our Lord Jesus, as a true man, was also tempted. Indeed, as Hebrews says, Christ in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In our passage today, Mark gives us a wonderful example of Christ prevailing over the prince of demons by being tempted to sin and remaining holy and steadfast to his Father. As we look at the many glories of the person of Christ in this short text this morning, we will be doing so by way of three main points. Our first point will be the perfect Israelite. Our second point will be a tale of two Adams. And our third and final point will be the seed of the woman. But let's begin with our first point, the perfect Israelite. In last week's passage, as Jesus submitted to baptism, we saw the Holy Spirit come upon him in the form of a dove, and in so doing, commission him and anoint him for his messianic mission and his kingly role. In today's passage, this same Holy Spirit who has come to rest upon him now immediately drives him, not to begin his public ministry, as we would maybe expect, but rather the Spirit strongly compels him to go further into the wilderness for a 40-day period of temptation. The Son of God has gone through the waters of baptism and now enters the wilderness for a time of testing. This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It sounds remarkably similar to the Exodus account, when Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea and entered into a time of testing in the wilderness. To use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Indeed, this generation of Israelites had witnessed many signs and miracles. The drowning of Pharaoh's mighty army, the bringing low of Egypt's false gods. They had received God's protection and care for all this time, yet they still murmured and complained. They, rather than being full of faith and zeal to enter the promised land, instead they were fearful and doubted that they could defeat the peoples who lived there. They didn't believe God's promises. They even spoke of replacing Moses with another leader and going back to Egypt, the land of their slavery and bondage. In Numbers 14, God pronounces this, "But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in this wilderness." So we see that after passing through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, this generation of Israelites proved to be faithless and disobedient. They failed the test. God says in Psalm 95 that for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, "They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways." As punishment, they were forbidden from entering the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 8, Moses tells the Israelites that these 40 years of wandering, besides being a punishment for the faithless ones, was also a time of testing for the younger generation, who we know did prove to have faith in God. And we know that God did bring Israel into the land. The ones who believed God's promise, these are united to us. We are part of the same body with them. They are our brothers and sisters. We have believed God's promise just as they believed God's promise. But even after entering the land, we know that sin did not cease in the covenant community. On the contrary, much of the Old Testament is a record of Israel's sin and rebellion against God. So perhaps you're thinking, that's all well and good, but what in the world does it have to do with Jesus' temptations after his baptism? Well, look back a few lines to verse 11. God the Father calls Jesus his beloved Son. And now in verse 12, the beloved Son has passed through the water and is in the wilderness. Who else in the scriptures is called God's Son? The nation of Israel. The prophet Hosea wrote these words, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away and kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." God laments that these people whom he has chosen continually turn away from him and to false gods, committing all the wickedness that comes along with idolatry. But the apostle Matthew quotes this text from Hosea in chapter 2 of his gospel. But rather than the nation of Israel leaving Egypt, Matthew applies it to Jesus leaving Egypt with his family after the death of Herod. "Aha," the skeptic cries, "the New Testament quotes the Old Testament out of context." But that is not at all the case. But what is going on here? Well, when Hosea wrote these words, he was certainly speaking of the nation of Israel, and the New Testament is not denying this. The truth that's being communicated in the New Testament is that Jesus is the true and better Israelite, the perfect Jew, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. He is what Israel was meant to point forward to. He is the true, the unique, the eternally begotten Son of God, the one who is perfectly faithful, the one who perfectly loved the Father, the one who perfectly obeyed the law. Everything that Israel should have been but never could have been because of their sinfulness. Jesus is likewise the fulfillment of Israel's purpose. They were the chosen instrument to bring Christ into the world. And by immediately going into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil after his baptism, 40 days corresponding to Israel's 40 years, Mark is giving us confirmation of the words God spoke to Jesus in verse 11. He is the beloved Son. And rather than rebelling like Israel, this Son proves his faithfulness in the wilderness. And we see that Jesus is said to be in the wilderness for 40 years, as I just said a moment ago. And here we see another parallel. This is the same amount of time that Moses was on Mount Sinai when he received the law. And in Deuteronomy 18, Moses told Israel that a prophet like him would arise from among them. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. God promised through Moses another prophet who would be raised up like Moses. Our Lord Jesus is that prophet, like Moses, but greater than Moses. And we know that Christ tells us, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It's fitting that Jesus would retreat for 40 days prior to his preaching of the gospel, just as Moses did before the giving of the law. John Calvin comments on this connection by saying it was proper that Christ should be surrounded by marks of divine grace and power, at least equally illustrious with those which were bestowed on Moses, that the majesty of the gospel might not be inferior to that of the law. And we see that the scripture reveals to us that Jesus is what the nation of Israel was meant to prepare the way for. They were the people, weak and sinful as they were, whom God had chosen to bring the Savior of the world. And as weak and sinful as we are, my brothers and sisters, we too can be confident that the Lord will use us for his purposes as well. We should each be longing to be used by the Lord, to expand his kingdom throughout the world, to be salt and light, to be God's ambassadors. This is our privilege. Understand that you aren't perfect, but neither was anyone else whom God called to serve him. So let us all seek, as individual believers, as families, and as churches, to be faithful to the Lord, understanding that we cannot be perfectly faithful, but knowing that our confidence is grounded in the one who was and is perfectly faithful. Jesus prevailed in every way that his ancestors, according to the flesh, failed. He passed the test in the wilderness. He proved his faithfulness and rendered perfect obedience to the Father, as we discussed last week. And as we look back in the scripture, we see that God was faithful to his promises. God promised Abraham that through the nation that would descend from him, there would be an offspring in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that is our Lord Jesus. The need for this promised offspring was necessary because of the fall, which brings our story even further back to the beginning of the world and the failure of another Son of God in the Garden of Eden. And this brings us to our second point, a tale of two Adams. In the scripture, we do find an account of another Son of God who went through a time of testing, as Israel did. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 38, Adam is called the Son of God. The reason for this is, as every child who grows up in a Christian home well knows, Adam was the first man created by God. We as men and women are created in the image of God. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were innocent and holy when God placed them in the Garden of Eden. Adam was humanity's federal head, meaning that he represented every person who would descend from him by ordinary generation, every man and woman and child who would come after. He stood in the place of all mankind. He was righteous. God had given him dominion over the earth, and he and his wife had sweet fellowship with their Creator. But they were still capable of sinning and dying. Adam was in probation. This was a time of testing for him. God made a covenant with him. If Adam had obeyed God's law and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have attained life for himself and for all of us, meaning that he could have eaten from the tree of life and we would have been a perfectly holy race, unable to die and unable to sin. The Lord said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam, as our representative, had a will that wasn't tainted by sin. By God's design, he held the future condition of humanity in his hands, and he blew it. He sinned against his Creator. He was deceived by the serpent, and as a consequence, he brought the curse of sin and death upon all creation. He failed the test. Now we, as his descendants, are born totally depraved. In Ecclesiastes, King Solomon reflects that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Every child on account of Adam's fall is born hating God and loving sin. Every man is conceived loving sin, born with a will enslaved to wickedness. Every man but one, our Lord Jesus, the man over whom the curse of sin had no power, the man whom Satan had no claim on. Jesus was virgin born, not descended from Adam and Eve in the same way which we all are, but still a true man. He is the new and better Adam, the last Adam, sent to accomplish what the first one failed to do, to win blessed immortality, glorified bodies, and perfect righteousness for all his people. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And again in 1 Corinthians 15, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What we have seen here in the scriptures truly is a tale of two Adams, two federal heads, Adam and Christ, and the two peoples who are joined to them. Adam's disobedience brought death upon all the people who have him for covenant head. Jesus' obedience, his sacrifice on the cross, this has brought life for all the people joined to him by grace through faith. The covenant of works with Adam was broken. The covenant of redemption between Father and Son was kept. God's law totally and faithfully kept, and his justice satisfied on the cross. Everything that Adam failed to do, Christ accomplished for his people. You and I, dear believer, are the recipients of the victory that he won. We are by grace part of this new humanity in him. We will inherit the earth. We will glorify and worship God for eternity without even the possibility of dying or sinning against him ever again. All because the last Adam was obedient. But to truly understand the triumph of the last Adam requires us to understand the failure and fall of the first Adam. But this presupposes a very important fact. Simply put, that the first Adam was a real person. That the story of the fall in Genesis is not just an allegory, but that it's something that actually happened as Moses recorded it. There are many people in the church today who hold to a view maintaining that Adam and Eve weren't real people, that it's just a story, not founded in actual history. But do you see how dangerous this is? It's clear in the Bible that such an idea would have been completely foreign to the Apostle Paul or to any other of the inspired writers. To deny that Adam truly existed, if taken to its logical conclusion, denies the nature of the fall, denies original sin and imputed guilt, and it can even undermine or completely destroy the doctrine of imputed righteousness in the gospel of our Lord. This, dear friends, is a big deal. We are living in a society that affirms drag queen story hour as good, that calls the murder of children reproductive rights, that doesn't know the difference between men and women anymore. How do we respond to such things? What is our worldview based on? What do we stand on, church? A collection of documents that contain myths, contradictions, and errors mixed in with some truth? Or do we stand on the sufficient, inerrant, authoritative scripture, which is itself the Word of God? I submit to you this morning that the latter is true. In the day we find ourselves providentially living, holding to a high view of the Bible is essential. We must be confident that we stand on the truth of God. We must be able with boldness to tell the world around us, "Thus saith the Lord." This gives us confidence to live out our faith in Jesus amid opposition. This has implications and effects on our devotional life as well. We don't come to the scriptures merely as an intellectual exercise or to find what the errors are in it. Rather, we come to be nourished by God's word, to study it, meditate on it, to pray through it, to cherish it. Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We use both our head and our heart when we come to the Bible as believers. But if we deny the historicity of the Genesis account of mankind's fall, we are left saying that Jesus is the last Adam while the first Adam was just a fictitious character. You're reduced to preaching the imputed righteousness of Christ while denying or undermining the foundation of the imputed guilt of Adam. This is a serious error and a slippery slope that I would warn no believer to be on. Dear friends, the fact of the matter is that Adam and Eve were real. That Adam really did disobey and cause death to reign in his people. And it's also true that Christ really did obey and win eternal life for his people. As it has been said before, he undid what Adam did and did what Adam failed to do. The first one disobeyed at a tree. The last one obeyed and gave his life on a tree. We are all born in Adam. And friend, if you are in Adam this morning, you have what he gave you: spiritual death and separation from your Creator. You still live under the broken covenant of works. However, the gospel promise is that this new man, Jesus Christ, won spiritual life and reconciliation for all joined to him. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ for forgiveness. Be ushered into the covenant of grace with Jesus as your covenant head, as your mediator, your advocate, and your king. He is your only hope to be made right with God. So in the grand overarching story of the Bible, we have looked at two sons of God who failed in their time of testing. We have seen Israel and Adam fail. But in Mark's gospel, we have seen the Son of God going through a time of testing. And notice in verse 13, the presence of another familiar figure from the Garden of Eden, Satan. This brings us to our final point, the seed of the woman. Unlike his fellow synoptic gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, Mark chooses to use the devil's name, Satan, in this passage, which comes from the Hebrew meaning adversary or accuser. Satan is the arch enemy of God's people, created as a good angel, but who rebelled against his creator. The Apostle Peter instructs Christians to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The Apostle Paul likewise teaches us in Ephesians 2 that we all once belonged to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, as he is called. He is called the god of this world. Unsaved people follow after him. They have been blinded by him, and they belong to his kingdom of darkness, whether they recognize it or not. So we should realize that Satan is a powerful foe and not underestimate him and his demons. But we also must not attribute more to Satan than he actually possesses. In the foreword to the aforementioned Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes the following: "Now, if by devil you mean a power opposite to God and like God, self-existent from all eternity, the answer is certainly no. There is no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. And later he writes, Satan, the leader and dictator of devils, is the opposite not of God, but of Michael the archangel. What Lewis is saying is that we must remember that Satan is powerful, yes, but he is infinitely less powerful than the Almighty God who created him and everything else. Satan and God are not locked in a chess game to see who will come out on top. No, take heart this morning that Satan ultimately is a defeated enemy. He is not God's equal. He is ruled over by God. And our Lord Jesus has triumphed over him. We see an example of him triumphing over him in this passage. And we know that Satan is a strong man, but Jesus has bound him. When we go back to Genesis, we discover that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord told Satan that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Satan and his demons knew exactly who Jesus was. They recognized that he was this promised Messiah who had come to crush his head. Demons cowered in the presence of Christ. They cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In this morning's passage, we find Satan himself has gone to confront Jesus. The serpent who tempted the first Adam in the garden now tempts the last Adam in the wilderness. It's Satan's desire here to thwart the purpose of God. He desperately wants to stop Jesus from fulfilling his mission to save us, his mission to destroy the work of the devil. Fellow believer, Satan hates Jesus, and he hates you. Revelation 12:17 says, "Then the dragon, who is the devil, became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Satan desired to cause Jesus to abandon his covenant with his Father, to undo the very plan of our redemption. Satan loathes the gospel, and he's the opponent of all who believe it and are saved. He hates when you obey Christ's commandments. We realize the church does indeed have an enemy who desires to see her bloodied and beaten. But dear ones, rejoice in the words of Jesus from John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The Apostle Paul likewise writes that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In Christ. The prince of darkness is no match for the King of Kings. Satan is not running around the world while God is frantically trying to clean up after him and try to see if he can cause some little bit of good to come out of all the chaos he's causing. No, Satan is on a leash, and God does use Satan for his purposes. As Martin Luther famously said, he is God's devil. Do you think it's infuriating to the devil to be used by the God he loathes for his good purposes? Most definitely, because he is powerless and unable to do anything without the Lord's permission. And when you understand that, dear friend, you too can have the same hope and encouragement that Paul possessed when he was given his thorn in the flesh by a messenger of Satan. Remember that God, your heavenly Father, would not allow the devil to buffet you if it wasn't for your good and his glory. Your suffering, my dear brother or sister, it has purpose. Every day, you can wake up and rejoice in Jesus' victory over the enemy. In his sacrificial death and resurrection, the seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head. We see even in this very text, God using Satan for his good purpose. Note that in these very inhospitable conditions, Jesus is resolved in his commitment to the Father. In verse 13, Mark says that he was with the wild animals. Now, we shouldn't be imagining cute little bunnies or gentle deer frolicking around. Instead, we should think of ravenous bears and ferocious lions. This is far from the Edenic paradise that Adam was in when he fell to Satan's temptation. Jesus is alone in the desert. He is in the harsh conditions of a world cursed by sin. But unlike Adam, he doesn't give in to the devil. Gloriously, the devil's plan to entice Jesus into sin backfires on him. Our Lord, we know, continues to fulfill righteousness for us by resisting these temptations, by not taking the easy way out. And furthermore, by his suffering in this way, he is being equipped to be our high priest. A high priest who can be compassionate and help you when you are tempted by the devil. Because simply put, Jesus has been there. The writer to the Hebrews instructs us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Brothers and sisters, Satan cannot accuse you before the Father anymore, because God has nailed the record of debt that condemned you to the cross of Jesus. Your sin has been put away, and the devil no longer has a case to argue. Rise when you fall, when Satan tempts you to wallow in the guilt of your sin and unworthiness, look to Jesus, who has defeated him and saved you. Rejoice that the sting of death has been removed for the believer in Christ. So don't run away from Jesus when you're being tempted to sin. Don't run away from Jesus when you have sinned. Run to him. Dear friends, these truths don't give us a desire to sin. They strengthen us to take up the fight against sin and to resist Satan, because the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that drove Jesus into the wilderness, dwells in us. But even in the life of a saint, there are times when sin can look very appealing. When we are weary, when we're stressed, when we're worried, when we're depressed, when we're lonely, sin can be especially enticing. My brothers and sisters, think about how foolish it is for us to run to Satan's empty promises of joy from sin rather than to run into the arms of Jesus. I exhort you, the next time you encounter strong temptation, bolster your soul with the love and the power of Christ. Fight the devil. Fight for holiness. Turn to Christ in prayer. Sing a song of praise to him. Pour into the scripture, and the devil will flee. Be encouraged with Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The devil is not unchecked, and the Lord doesn't abandon us in the midst of these trials. Nor did he abandon Christ in his wilderness trial. Look at the second half of verse 13. We read that the angels were ministering to him. The Father rewards Jesus for his victory and his faithfulness by sending these messengers, these angels, to minister to him. As we looked at last week, God is well pleased with his beloved Son. Jesus, who is no doubt exhausted from this 40-day period, receives nourishment, aid, and strengthening from God's angels. This calls our minds to reflect on how Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. These angels are beings that Jesus created. These are beings that have beheld his glory in heaven. And now, as he has taken on human flesh, along with the weaknesses and frailties that come along with it, they minister to him. Jesus, in his human nature, needed things. The baby Jesus needed milk from his mother's breast. Jesus needed to sleep after a long and hard day. And Jesus needed to be ministered to after enduring 40 days of temptation and fasting in the wilderness. He endured these things in obedience to the Father. He has once again shown himself to be the true, the faithful, the only Son of God. And the Father rewards him for yet another victory by sending him this host of angels. In this text, as Jesus continues on the road to the cross, preparing to have all the Father's wrath against sin poured out on him, to save you and me, God continues to look on him with approval, as he did at his baptism. Jesus passed this test. He passed every test that he was ever confronted with. Adam failed. Israel failed. Christ prevailed. All throughout the Bible, we see our need for this perfectly faithful Son of God, this eternal King on David's throne, this triumphant seed of the woman. My dear brothers and sisters, one day heaven and earth will be reunited. The fate of the serpent who deceived the first Adam is sealed. Revelation 20 says the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But Jesus, the last Adam, has won for us everything and more that the first one lost. Dear friends, behold our future, also from the book of Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And later, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. Let this be our hope, brothers and sisters, as we continue on this journey together. Every morning, wake up encouraged and invigorated that this glorious existence will be ours because of Jesus, because he suffered for our sin, because he rose from the dead, because we, my dear fellow believer, we are not in Adam, a son of God who was deceived by the serpent and disobeyed in the garden. We are in Christ, the Son of God, who crushed the serpent, who was obedient in the wilderness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. Lord God, that he accomplished everything that our first father Adam failed to do. Father, that he was faithful to you when your people Israel were unable to be. And Lord, we remember how even we are not able to be faithful to you always. But Lord, that we strive to be. But we thank you that our Lord Jesus was perfectly faithful to you. Lord God, that you have chosen us as vessels of mercy, and that when you look upon us, you see the perfect righteousness that he possessed throughout his entire life. Lord God, we love you. Father, we look forward to that glorious day when Jesus will return and we will see him. We will behold his glory face to face. Or Lord, even if we should close our eyes in death before that glorious day comes, that we will be in his presence, that we will be able to worship him, to worship you, to give our thanks for everything that has been accomplished for us. Lord, thank you for the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to preach these first four sermons. Thank you for using me, a jar of clay. Lord God, thank you for this church. Thank you for our pastors, for Pastor Scott, Pastor Kaysen, and Pastor Ryan. Thank you for their leading us through this difficult time that we have been going through. Lord God, I pray that you would bless our congregation. You would bless my brothers and sisters who are members of the gathering. You would bring us all together again very soon. Go with us this week. May we glorify you in everything that we set our hands to. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.